As we think of the blessings that we have received as a nation, the study of our history helps us understand why that is the case. There clearly was, at the beginning of our country, a dependence upon the Word of God and at least a basic belief in God's Word. And as has been mentioned, our nation got away from the Lord a number of times, even in the formation days, but God would give great awakenings that changed the direction of this nation. And when you think of the founder of the nation as far as the first president, you find that kind of a perspective. In the Memorial Chapel at Valley Forge, the last part of his prayer for the nation reads as follows. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and with a humble imitation of whose example in these things we can ever hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When you think about all that is in a prayer like that, especially acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ directly, we certainly understand the roots from which we came. But what I want us to understand is the firm conviction that we must model the life of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And there are key teachings from the Word of God that helped form a very solid foundation for this nation. There are many things we could cover. But one of the basic ones was the respect for life and the respect for the family. Christ very directly taught about the family, the obligation of children to their parents, and the permanence of marriage. And this truth was embedded in the very fiber of our country for decades, and as a result gave a great foundation to the whole perspective of this country. And as we have moved away from the basic creation of man in the family, so has the nation moved away from a solid understanding of the lordship of God in our affairs and has moved into a very unstable position. Just to show you how things have changed, in the late 1800s into the 1900s, the average rate of divorce was one for every 120 marriages. Staggering. However, with the roaring 90s, going into the 1900s, things began to change, plus the humanism that had come over from Europe into America was now taking a firm hold, and in a rapid manner, by 1920, 1 in 20 was the rate. Now, it's still amazing compared to today. However, it got the attention of many people that things were changing, and there was a headline in the Sacramento Methodist paper that they wanted to see a law against divorce and a strong article telling their people not to divorce. Well, that's a little different coming from that denomination, but that's the way it was back there. Well, things really rapidly changed with the entertainment and the educational system becoming more and more influenced by evolutionary humanism and a lack of respect for the Word of God. So by 1940, it was 1 in 6. That's still pretty amazing. 1960, 1 in 4. Now that gets to many that are here, your lifetime. 1972, 1 in 3. 1977, 1 in 2. And now it's over 50%, about 55%. Of course, now you don't have people even getting married, so the statistics have been skewed. I want to submit to you that part of our problem today is the lack of respect for the basic unit that God created. Now, let me say this. Because Our church is representative of the population. So many of you were saved as adults. We have probably the same percentage here that have gone through the pain of divorce. And my hearts are with you. Some of our finest people in this church that have an enormous impact upon this church have had that in their background. Let me say, number one, God forgives. And God forgives you. And I trust that you accept that clean heart. Secondly, that God, if you are remarried, God wants now the truths that I'm going to give to apply to your situation. And so I do want you to take heart, though it is important in this message that you agree with God. Remember, true repentance is agreement with God. If we confess our sin, if we take the same side as God about our sin. And so it's always hard for me, because I look in the faces of precious people that I love dearly here, and I know the pain that so many of you have gone through. And I want to commend you. You have chosen to believe God. You have chosen to be in a church that believes God. And God's going to bless you, and God's going to bless your family. And I want you to take heart in the Word of God today. This is God's Word. And it can be a great encouragement to your heart. And for the next generation, and for us to see God work today, we need to know what the Word of God says. As you know, we are in a series in Malachi, and this happened to be on this Sunday, God Bless America Sunday. And when I began to see it, as I was laying it out, that this was going to be this Sunday, I thought, that is divine. Because one of the key issues as to why our country is struggling so badly is the instability in homes, the broken emotional, spiritual lives because of that, the consequences it's having in so many different ways. And we as God's people need to just embrace what God says. No matter what our background is, we need to know that God knows best. In 1995, the Council on Families in America had their report to the nation entitled Marriage in America. Now, this council was a diverse group of experts from all kinds of backgrounds and reflected a wide range of opinions about politics, philosophy, and public policy. But this was the consensus report that they gave. Quote, America's divorce revolution has failed. The evidence of failure is overwhelming. The divorce revolution, by which we mean the steady displacement of a marriage culture by a culture of divorce and unwed parenthood, has created terrible hardships for children. It has generated poverty within families. It has burdened us with unsupportable social costs. It has failed to deliver on its promise of greater adult happiness and better relationships between men and women. It went on to say, quote, we as a society are simply failing to teach the next generation about the meaning, purposes, and responsibilities of marriage. Now note this, and this is a wide-ranging group that came up with this conclusion. If this trend continues, it will constitute nothing less than an act of cultural suicide. In 95, when we first saw that report, we all would agree as Christians, but it didn't seem quite that major. We look at it today and we groan. It has happened far more quickly than we know. And the emphasis on the next generation. A study came out in the last several weeks by the Barna Research Group that was staggering to me. And it was a survey on how important is family in your life. And for millennia, the millennial generation, those in their mid-30s down, only 53% of millennials said that family really played a role in their life. I want you to think about that. Almost half of the young Americans, and I'm talking about responsible in their 30s Americans down, only half of them think family is important. That's because of what has happened in our disregard for the biblical teaching on marriage. So I'm going to have to move quickly here. Remember the background in Malachi. It is about the questioning of God by a people that had been so blessed over the last 100 years. They'd been brought back in the land. God had done great miracles for them, but they were not living right. Their spiritual leadership was not doing right, and as a result, there were all kinds of problems, and instead of taking responsibility, they were blaming God. And I do not have time to review, but I'd like you to look with me now at verse 13 of chapter 2. "And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands." There was unacceptable consecration going on here in verse 13. Now this would look good. These people are coming. They're offering sacrifices, and they're weeping at the altar. But the Lord says here that this is not accepted. The whole motive of your sacrifice and your consecration really gets down to the fact that you're trying to get God to do something for you, and you're blaming God for the problems that you have. They were thinking God was not meeting their demands, he wasn't accepting their offerings, and that he was the source of their problems. I can't tell you how many times in the privilege of counseling I've had folks, and they didn't mean to do it many times, but basically what they said was, "The problems I have is because God hasn't helped me." My friend, that's never, never, never the case. God is always willing to meet us in our need, but we've got to take his side on the situation in our life. And any problem we have if situations come in our life, God will use them. But if we're not right with God, it is the chastening of the Lord, and God is not able to bless because we are not walking with him. And so this is their offerings, their weeping, their tears. He was regarding not the offering. And so the reaction to God's rejection was this weeping. Why do we have all these problems? Why aren't you meeting our needs? The national problem is your problem. Folks, let me just say, it's God's will always to bless. And God is ready to work today. It is not in the fatalistic will of God for America to be the way it is. And we've got to be very careful about a fatalistic view to prophecy. Prophecy will come to pass as it did in the previous coming of the Lord. It will come to pass perfectly in the second coming of the Lord. But God is gracious and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And he responds to us, and every bit of the negative side of what we see happening today that makes us look to the prophecy and say, "Well, it's just happening." My friends, God's ready to work if we will look to him. The reason he is not working is because we are not walking by faith. Our offerings, so to speak, are not acceptable to the Lord. And so the reality of God's rejection here is very major. Romans 12, 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Christian, God's gracious. He's constantly working on your behalf. But when you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And that there is a harvest, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Our judgment was upon Christ. We will not be judged for our sins, but God cannot bless fleshly living and disobedience. And the problem in America is the problem of God's people not being in a place that God can bless. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? Remember when King Saul came back, having defeated the Amalekites by the power of God, but he had not fully done all that God had told him. They were to wipe out not only all the people, but all of the animals. And he brings back the king, and he brings back the best of the flocks. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And folks, we need to understand that it's never right to get frustrated at God. God always wants our best. God has not neglected this country because he just decided to neglect it. He's ready to work. He loves the people of this country. But God's people have to be in a place that they can be used of him. Well, I could say much more about this. He's explaining, I've rejected your offerings. They are not acceptable unto me. And so we read in verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Why won't you accept our offerings? And the answer is pretty sobering. They had broken an unbreakable covenant. Read with me verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? Because, here's the answer of God, the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Here's the answer. They had shown great unfaithfulness, which is the word treachery here, by breaking a covenant that was witnessed by God. And God could not bless because of that covenant being broken. Now, let me just quickly mention here, God is the author of marriage. It is not good that man should dwell alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. God said everything that he made was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 34. And in Genesis 2, 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That idea of cleave has the idea to be tightly joined together, the idea of a husband and a wife glued together permanently. An illustration of that would be 5-ply plywood. You have 5 layers glued together. And you can try to separate those layers, but there will always be splinters and brokenness when you do it. And that's what we see here. You see, God made marriage. And when a man and woman enter in to the agreement of marriage, it is a covenant first and foremost witnessed by God. Mark chapter 10, verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away, divorce his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered a bill to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now listen to Jesus' answer. That was a human protection, was what he was saying. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave, there's that word, to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath put together, let not man put asunder. I stand approximately here, or sometimes a little farther back, and the bride and groom will be in front of me, and we will finish the vows, and we will then make the pronouncement, and I will say, what God hath put together, let not man put asunder. And literally, just about every time, a chill goes up and down my spine as I think of the solemnity of that statement. It is witnessed by God. It is God's doing. And permanence was God's original intention. Jesus said so. It's because of the hardness of men's hearts, and it is because of men and women wanting to do what they want, but that's not the way God created humanity. And throughout humanity, we've seen it broken over and over. But what God has joined together, God's perfect will, is that they stay together. Man not put it asunder. And it's a covenant made with the spouse. If you look back down at the latter part of verse 14 that I read, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He said, you have gone against your wives, it could be reversed here, and gotten involved in treachery. You have broken your word. You have been faithless. This is the lowest level you can get in humanity, to break a covenant with God and one another. And so it's not just a covenant with God. Again, going back to the platform here, you'll have both of them holding their hands, and they will repeat after me these vows. And they make the vow that they will be married till death do them part. And my friends, before God and before man and to each other, this sacred covenant is made. No greater covenant on earth than that. And so it's called treachery. And it's the assumption that people will not violate the covenant. And so it's a very strong language. You have dealt treacherously because she is thy companion. And she is the wife of your youth. I think that's very interesting. It heightens the treachery since it implies a long history of the wife's faithfulness and the husband's faithfulness to that point in the marriage. As one writer says, like a river rushing down a mountain, fed by many streams, such extended faithfulness creates a logical and ethical force against which to respond with treachery, requires a determination of sin that would rival a salmon's fight to return to its spawning ground. And it very much indicates here, we're talking about the wife or husband of your youth is the one that God intends for you to be married for a lifetime. But it's just the pressures of the day, and without the right teaching and without the right support of our culture, it's very easy to get all clobbered up in our thinking, as many of you could give testimony. A woman, when asked why she was seeking a divorce from her husband, said, "Well, when I got married, I was looking for an ideal, the ideals. Instead, it became an ordeal, and I want a new deal." We can chuckle at that, but that's really the way it is. The new deal will bring an ordeal again, because two people that are a part of Adam's race are going to have selfish problems, and without commitment and covenanting and without the grace of God, you are going to not be able to overcome those. But by God's grace, you can. And so this is a covenant with one another. And it created a permanent oneness with the spouse. Going back to the latter part of verse 14, "Yet is she thy companion." What a word. Close relationship involving a deep agreement. It has the idea of being closely woven together. When you get married, two becomes one, as we'll see again. And there is this covenant before God and man. There is this perfect stepping into God's perfect plan, and there is a companionship, male and female together, that God has made that causes there to be the closest of all relationships. And God meant for that to be a trusting and permanent relationship, a permanent oneness. A little girl came to her grandmother and noticed that the ring on her grandmother's hand was big, gaudy, and ugly looking. So, you know how little kids are. She said, "Grandma, those rings back there when you got married were so big and heavy and gaudy looking." Grandmother smiled. "Yes, because when I got my rings back in the day, they were meant to last." And they were. That was the thinking in that day. But I love that word companion. Folks, it tears hearts apart. I don't care what the problems to have. There is still a depth of oneness that is of God. And all of you that have been through this know exactly what I'm talking about. And there is the fact that verse 15, "And did not he make one?" One flesh. Adam said in Genesis 2:23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We've already read verse 24 of chapter 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." that unity. Folks, immorality is so wicked because it breaks the beautiful oneness that God intended for there to be in marriage alone. This lightness about intimate relationships is a total sin against humanity and obviously against God. And as said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when you get involved with someone who's not your spouse, it is a sin against your own body. God has made us perfectly. Now again, God's grace is wonderful. God forgives. Most folks that we see one to Christ have had much problems in this way because of our culture. And God said in throughout the New Testament, and such were some of you. I mean, this is where the great New Testament church was built, upon people that had a broken past. And God's so good to work. But it is difficult, and there is a oneness that is broken. And so that leads us to the final point here, the unavoidable consequences that come with divorce. Let me just read verses 15 and 16. And did he not make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, that's a word for divorce, for one covereth violence with his garment, that saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Why a oneness? To have a godly seed. To have a lifetime companionship. And God says, when that's violated, I hate it. I tell you, folks, whenever God says he hates something, you need to sit up and take notice. And if you've had the unfortunate past to go through this, take God's side on this. You be in agreement. If God hates it, I hate it. And frankly, you know, it's easier for me many times to talk to folks that have been through this than other folks, because they know. They're grateful for how God's blessed now, but they know. It hurts so many. You see, the purpose of that oneness, that marriage relationship, outside of the companionship and being a helpmeet, is to produce a godly seed. And all the consequences. I could just spend hours talking about the consequences to children. We have an entire nation filled with dear young people and folks that have gone through it. If I were to have a raised hand, which I won't do, we'd see a sea of hands of people who have our children of that kind of situation. And you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 18:5 says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But what happens if you offend a little one? It's better that a millstone be put around your neck. That's strong language, but it talks about how important it is that we understand, as Psalm 127:3 says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Gary Richmond, about 25 years ago in Reader's Digest, wrote a very honest and open essay about the consequences on children's lives. And he lists and has different categories: insecurity, loss of trust in parents, excessive peer pressure problems, more mental and physical illness, suicide, perversion, immorality, and incarceration. A study came out in the last month that was highlighted in a couple of major periodicals, that it's proven now, if a girl does not live in a regular home with a father involved in her life, the high percentage of chance for her to be involved in immorality at a young age is there. Very interesting that the New York Times would cover that and even talk about a father in the home. But the facts are there, folks. The facts are there. I don't remember the exact aspect of that, but it was unbelievable. D.L. Stewart in the Wall Street Journal wrote, all this marital coming and going makes holidays a nightmare. We are one great big confused family. What was supposed to be a tree turned out to be an out-of-control thicket that divides and multiplies like some crazed amoeba. He talked about his own life and what he had to go through. There are consequences, folks, and God's so good. And I tell you, with efforts to meet the need, as you maybe have had that in your life, you're able to see God work. And I tell you, it takes proactive, sacrificial work to work through and to meet the needs of the children and the grandchildren and to work all these details out. But folks, God didn't intend for that to happen. And I know right now, this is what's so hard about preaching this, some of you have a big ache and a lump in your throat. I want you to know God loves you, and God will give you wisdom. And God's bigger than it all. But you don't want your children to do that. You don't want your grandchildren. We don't want the children of this church, not one of them. And how I thank God over these years of how little we've seen that happen. In fact, I've had the privilege of well over 200 to 300 marriages, weddings to be a part of, and only a couple of them that I was worried about really from the beginning, that was earlier in my ministry, have ended up in divorce. The rest are still stayed put today. Praise the Lord. God's word is true. And the consequences to the spouse. It says, guard yourself. Notice there, in verse 15, take heed to yourself, to your spirit, to your heart. Don't be faithless. Don't break your covenant. If you're in marriage now, understand you have the privilege of not being treacherous. You have the privilege of loving, even if you're living in a horribly difficult situation. Take heed to your spirit. Don't deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Guard your heart. In verse 16, a very sobering phrase. Why does God hate putting away? For one covereth violence with his garments. Interesting phrase. It's the idea that just like other sins were, it's obvious. Well, let me put it in a more mild way. A child gets into a pie that they're not supposed to get into, and they're trying to act like nothing happens, but there's a ring of chocolate around their lips. Okay, we can chuckle about that. Their sin is obvious. Well, in a much more horrific way, the violence done to the partner because of the breaking up you're wearing on your garment. Now, again, aren't you glad that God forgives and changes everything? But a person that won't repent, like these people weren't repenting, God wasn't about to accept their offering. God wasn't about to be mocked. He wasn't going to let this kind of selfish living go on and think that God was just going to bless the nation. So it says you wear it. And really, can we just be honest? We do wear those kind of things because they're public. Other sins people may not know about, but when there's a breakup of a family, it's public, isn't it? And I think a lot of times folks just don't really get a hold of that and all of the consequences, the broken heart of the spouse, the needs of the children, and on it goes. And God just flat out says, I hate it because it hurts people that I love. And by the way, if you were part of that, it hurt you and you know it. And he loves you, and he doesn't want you hurt, and he'll meet the need of your heart. That's why you need to agree with God about it. It was mentioned earlier about Tocqueville. He made a very important statement that actually causes me to grieve when I hear it. The greatness of America lies not in it being more enlightened than any other nation. I think it was, but that was his perspective. But rather in her ability to repair her faults. We have not repaired our faults for decades now. But there's one place in America where our sins can be dealt with, repented of, and God can give victory, and that is in the body of Christ. This can be an island in the midst of a secular, broken world where we see God's forgiveness when people agree, even if they've had this in their background, and then turn around and raise a generation that believes God. And marriages go on for God because there is that permanence deep within them. When I preach at marriage conferences, and I have the opportunity often to do that, my first point is marriage is permanent. And I have many a couple who were in deep trouble in their marriage. Before I even talked about their problems, I asked them to get on their knees and commit to permanence. And you know, once they committed to permanence, well, we were already about 50% down the road. Because now it was God and not just their circumstances. I've got to finish this up. How do we deal with this? Everyone who's married right now, I don't care what your past is, this marriage right now needs to be permanent, and it needs to be victorious, and there needs to be a new commitment. I'd love to see every husband and wife go home and just say, I agree with God, and I am going to, no matter what our problems are, what God hath put together, let not man put asunder. And it's God's will that marriage stays permanent. We need to agree with God. That is repentance. There was a man that I had the privilege of working with. They had had several divorces in their background. He got saved, and then he began to walk with God in an unbelievable way. And after several years, we had the deacons were getting together, and they brought up his name as a nomination for a deacon. And of course, I had to say, well, he doesn't qualify according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I agree, he certainly is qualified in every other way. And I'm going to talk to him at some point. Well, obviously, he didn't get nominated for that, but then I got with him and I told him, I said, you know, I want you to be encouraged. You just got nominated by the deacons to be a deacon. He said, well, I can't be. And I said, I know that. They didn't know that. Your life had come, you have grown so much that you are doing the work of leadership without a title. And I said, you will be most blessed. And I just wanted you to know that's how high we think of you. And I remember just tears coming down his face. Hallelujah. He stayed solid all of his life. And he and his wife agreed that what God said is true. This is important because we got to teach people, children, by our example, no matter what our background is, thus saith the Lord, in our lives and what we teach them. And this all will come about by living surrendered lives. Well, folks, there's more I could say, but America's suffering because of the core of God's creation being broken in our nation. Not just our nation, our world's in trouble. But the body of Christ can have great solidity and great blessing if we'll do what's right. And I want to encourage you today, just let God have his will in your life. Take his forgiveness, agree with God, don't try to rationalize about it, and every marriage here, I trust you will just settle it in your heart. I am going to not let this be another statistic. By the grace of God, I want my life to have offerings that will be acceptable unto the Lord. Let's bow for prayer.